Last week, I started a series that I titled off Matthew 16 and verse 15 that said, Jesus answering the question, who do people say I am? And the disciples answered that. And I said last week, and I mean it more than ever, everybody on the planet has an opinion about who Jesus is. Everybody talks about it. But almost in every single example of anyone talking about Jesus, they always diminish him. It's a consistent strategy of the enemy. They diminish Jesus. And so you find other religions. Oh, Jesus was an enlightened one. Jesus was a prophet-like. All of those are designed to diminish the Lord. And so we talked about that last week. And I said, I want to take a look at what the biblical perspective of is. Who is Jesus? Who should he be like? And I used the acronym, if you remember, HANDS, okay? The idea, H-A-N-D-S. And last week, we dealt with the H. We said that Jesus Christ shared in the honor that should only go to God. He demanded the honor. And he said to them, look, if you have to honor me just like you honor the Father, and if you don't honor me, then you cannot honor the Father. An amazing statement. The disciples honored him and they worshiped him. And every time they worshiped him, he accepted it. He accepted their worship. Hebrews says that all the angels worship him. And we honor him when we worship him, when we sing to him, and even at times when we pray to him. So today I want to talk about the A. And the A is he shares the attributes of God. Now understand, one thing is clear. There is no one or no thing like God. The scriptures are clear on this. In the Old Testament, I was looking this week, and this Exodus 8, Exodus 9, 15, 2 Samuel 7, 1 Kings 8, 1 Chronicles 17, Psalm 86, Isaiah 40, 44, and 46, Jeremiah 10, and Micah 7. What do they all say? There is no one like God. As emphatically as it can be said, there is no one like him. There are no other gods but God. There are no angels like God. And clearly, there are no human beings like God. God's attributes are completely different. His attributes is what he possesses. Thomas Oden, a Drew University theologian, has this definition. The attributes of God are qualities that belong to God's essential nature and that are found wherever God becomes self-revealed. They are those reliable character patterns that belong only to God as God. And so when it comes down to the attributes of God, there are two kinds, communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. The communicable attributes are exactly what the word means. They are attributes of God that can be shared by his creatures. Is God loving? Yes, scripture says God is love. Are you and I to be loving? Well, yes. You see, is God forgiving? Is he patient? Does he administer grace and mercy? Should we? Yes. In fact, God even said, you need to be holy, for I am holy. Now, we know in all these that the degree in which God has these attributes are not the degree you and I have for these attributes. We don't have quite that capacity. And I'm not going to talk about those this morning. What I want to talk about is the incommunicable attributes of God. These ideas that this is attributes that only God has and no one else has. This is the all-knowing, ever-present, eternal, all-powerful God. No one has those. Well, no, I'm wrong. There's no other creature that's ever had those except Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the only one that has these kind of qualities. The Son of God is the spitting image of his Father when it comes to attributes. Jesus Christ is eternal and he is self-existent. He is an eternal being. The Son of God is an eternal being. Something Jesus said that I often read over, never thought about it till this last week to this degree. He's speaking in John 5:26, and he says, just as the Father has life in himself. In other words, he didn't get life from anywhere. Just as the Father has life in himself, the Son also has life in himself. Just as God the Father is eternal, I am eternal. Now, go with me to John 8. John 8. We'll start in verse 48. Jesus is in a heated discussion, as he often is, with the religious leaders of the day. And in John 8, 48, the Jews answered and they said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Now, by the way, those are dirty words. That's the dirtiest thing you could call somebody. You're a Samaritan and you got a demon. Now, we have other words we use in English, but to them, you can't insult a Jewish person more than saying they're a Samaritan and they have a demon. And they say that about Jesus. And Jesus said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me." Notice, I demand honor, and you dishonor me. That was last week. He says, "But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now that did it. Notice what Jesus just said. He's not only insinuating, "I'm right and your guys are wrong," but anyone who listens to me will never die. Now, who says that? You see, Jesus. I mean, it's an amazing thing. He just says, you'll never even see death. They get it. They understand what he's saying. They just don't like it. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." Look, Abraham died. Isaiah died. Jeremiah died. They all died. And you're saying, but if you keep your word, you won't die. "Surely you are not greater," he says. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" That'd be God. That's who I make myself out to be. Jesus answered and said, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." See, they keep saying, we are loyal to God the Father. We are loyal. He said, "You're not. You can't say you love God and hate me. You see, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's what he keeps saying to him. He says, and he said, "You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say to you that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you." If I said I didn't know God, I'd be a liar just like you guys are when you lie and tell me you know God, because you don't know God. He said, "But I do know him, and I keep his word." He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." What? Yes, Abraham, the father of all the Jewish people, he loved seeing my day. Notice their response. "You're not yet 50 years old, and you say you've seen Abraham?" Amazing. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, Yahweh." That's Hebrew. Ego eimi in the Greek text. But I'm convinced 7 times in John's gospel, Jesus says, Yahweh, I am. 7 different I ams. I am the I am. The burning bush. Moses says to the bush, "Who would I say sent me?" You tell them, "I am sent you. I am that I am." That's the holy name of God. So he says, before Abraham was even born, I am. I am the eternal one before he was born. By the way, did they understand this? Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Their response, "Let's get him." You see, they knew exactly what he was saying. I am eternal. Now, go with me to John 17. The night before he's crucified and he's praying. John 17 and verse 4. Jesus is praying and he says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Now watch, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He said, before there was a creation, I had glory with you. I am eternal. That's what he is saying. I am eternal. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they tell you about the life and ministry of Christ. But the gospel of John is different. John wants to explain the nature of Christ. And that's why all the great I ams are in here. John is the book that you want to have somebody read that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. It's everywhere in John, but don't think for a moment it's not in the synoptics, because it is. And we'll look at that not only tonight, but in weeks ahead. Now, I don't want to diminish something here. I'm not trying to diminish the humanity of Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ, it's called the hypostasis or the hypostatic union, big word, is fully God, the Son of God, and fully man. Jesus Christ is that 100% God, 100% man. Now, even if you're bad at math, you know that doesn't seem possible. He's not 50-50. He's 100% God, 100% man. He calls himself the Son of Man often, but he also calls himself the Son of God. How does that work? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul will give us a short explanation that can be somewhat helpful. Now, what Paul was trying to do in Philippians 2 is he's telling the Philippians that if they are going to live out their Christian experience, there's something they're going to have to do. And it's an amazing thing. We don't like doing this. If you're going to live out your Christian experience, you have to be humble. And it's clear. You have to be humble. Now, none of us like humility. In fact, the Greeks hated humility. They thought humility was the ultimate sign of weakness. They didn't like it at all. So he's telling these Philippians, you've got to be humble. And you say, well, what exactly do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. We hate that. We don't like that. You see, why? Because we don't like being humble in our flesh. Look, we never want to admit this, especially Christians, we never admit this. But I think almost all of us have had moments in our life when you actually think in your mind that you're better than some other people. Okay? Right? I mean, think about the great American, what's the great American dream? To get ahead, right? Of who? Them. See, I want to get ahead of them. So this idea of humility is not something I'm really into. Well, he says you should be because Jesus Christ was. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he's God, the morphe of God. He is the essence of God. That's who he is. He said he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. When he came to earth, what did he do? He humbled himself. What? Yeah. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he says that's what Jesus did. Now just imagine how far a decline this is. He is God. And then he says, I'm going to become a man. And he was born in Bethlehem. He's become a man. But not any man. I'm going to become a servant man. Whoa. Not only that, I'm going to make the ultimate servant sacrifice for all men. I'm going to go to the cross and die for them. Now, he said, you need that attitude in you. See, but Jesus Christ, that's the way his humanity worked with his deity. There's no question. So, the second characteristic is Jesus is omniscient. Big word. It means he knows everything. Okay, Jesus knows everything. Now, and by the way, when I start using these terms, realize something. If you don't fully understand it, you're in good company because nobody does. Like, okay, he's omniscient. Okay, that's an easy word to say, but it means he knows everything. Well, when has he known everything? Well, he's eternal. So he's always known everything there is to know. He has never learned anything. Now, get your thoughts around that. It's not easy, is it? I'd say, I don't understand this. That's why he's God and we're not. You see, that's the way this works. He says he does that. Now, go with me to John chapter 2. And just a couple verses here that introduce in John, but it's going to tell us something about his knowledge. What happened was that Jesus makes the statement in 19. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, then they got all confused about this. It took Herod decade after decade after decade to build a temple. And Jesus said, you destroy it, I'll raise it in 3 days. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when he raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scriptures which were spoken of by Jesus. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him, observing his signs, which he was doing. There were a whole bunch of people that believed in Jesus, but they wanted to see him as their Messiah, with their definition. They wanted him to throw the Romans out and take over for the Jewish people. And they said, we're behind you. And the reason they're behind him, they also liked seeing the miracles that he was doing. But notice Jesus. Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. Why not? He knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in a man. There's something about Jesus, see? I'm saying he's omniscient. He knows everything, and he knows what you're thinking, and he knows what's in your heart. No other being does. People have often asked me, can Satan read my thoughts? No. No creature can read your thoughts. God can. Jesus can read your thoughts. He can read your thoughts. In fact, he loves you in spite of your thoughts, and you know what your thoughts are like. You see, I mean, that's the point. Jesus can do that. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 9 and get an illustration of this. Matthew chapter 9. And this is interesting. It says in verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying in bed on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. You got to love Jesus. He always says something to provoke. Take courage, son. You would have said, I'm going to heal you today. No. Jesus didn't say that. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. What? No Jewish person could do that. The Jews hated this. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's right. You know what that means? It means I'm God. You see, he said, your sins are forgiven. Notice, and some of the scribes said to themselves, he blasphemes. That's blasphemy. No human can say that. I'm no human. I understand who I am. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, there it is, he knew what they were thinking. He said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Just imagine if you had that thought. How do you know what I was thinking? He knows what everybody's thinking. He said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It's kind of a little play, but it's a funny thing. Is it easier to say to someone, hey, your sins are forgiven? That's pretty easy. That doesn't mean your sins are forgiven, but it's easy to say. But what if you say to someone, get up and walk, who's paralyzed? That's kind of hard to say, isn't it? Because they got to do what? They got to get up and walk. He said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, he said, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. You want to know why I said your sins are forgiven? Because of who I am. That's why. And I know what you're thinking in your heart. He got up and he went home. And the crowd saw this and they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to man. So Jesus Christ has this enormous authority. He knows everything. Remember when Peter denied Christ 3 times? Jesus ends up finding Peter again. And in John 21, he wants to talk to Peter. Peter must have been very uncomfortable with this. And he said, oh, Peter, do you love me? Oh, yes, Lord, you know. Peter, do you love me? Peter, three times, do you love me? Remember what Peter said then? Lord, you know everything. Peter's convinced, you know everything. You know that I love you. You see, Peter even understood that by the end of the ministry of Christ. He says, you know everything. When they were picking a 12th disciple in Acts 1, it says that they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show us which one to pick, in a sense, because you know the hearts of all men. All the way through the Gospels, you say this. Remember the story of Lazarus, who died, and Jesus rose from the dead? Remember someone came from where Lazarus was living to Jesus, and they said, your friend Lazarus has died. And you know what Jesus' response was? I already knew that. I know he dies, but this death's not going to be permanent. I'm going to wait a few days. And he waited. He waited from the Jewish tradition until they said the soul left the body. And then he went and he said, Lazarus, come forth. He already knew Lazarus had died. He wasn't close to it. No one had told him, because that's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is omniscient. He is also omnipresent. Go with me first to Psalm 139 in the Old Testament, a psalm of David. A psalm of David, and David is writing, and he's sort of telling us, yeah, you can't escape God. That's what he's trying to say. Look, I can't escape you, no matter what. He said, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, well, you're there. He said, if I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. He said, I cannot get away from you, because everywhere I go, there you are. And that's God's omnipresence. Now watch how Jesus demonstrates this. Go with me to John chapter 1. And verse 44, John 1 and verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. He was from the same city as Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. And he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's trying to say we found the Messiah, but he said it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, Nathanael, he's a pretty smart guy. Nathanael says to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? What are you telling me? Nazareth? I don't even know of an Old Testament prophecy that talks about Nazareth. Well, Jesus wasn't born in Nazareth, was he? He was born in David's city, Bethlehem. But Nathanael said, there's no good thing coming out of Nazareth. And Philip said, look, you come and see. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. They went over a pretty long distance. And he said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Let me paraphrase it. This is the kind of guy, you can't fool this guy. He's going to speak up. You see, I know you've spoke up about this. See, how do you know what he said? He knows everything. So he said, and there's no deceit in you at all. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Nathanael was overwhelmed that he knows his name. But you, why'd you say I'm this kind of guy? I'm no guile or deceit. Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now please understand, that wasn't his conversation with Philip. That was before Philip called him. He said, before you went and talked to Philip, I saw you under the fig tree. What? How could you do that? How would you do that? Nathanael answered and said, Rabboni. He said, you're the son of God. You're the king of Israel. He makes him immediately Messiah. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see a lot more than that in the future. I can do a lot more than that. But notice he responds to it because of Jesus. In his truest sense, he's omnipresent. He says these kind of things over and over again. We know Jesus is everywhere. We have a phrase that we use often, and you've seen it in the New Testament concerning us as a believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So is Christ in you? Yep. Okay. Paul says in Ephesians, Christ is seated in the heavenlies. Is he in the heavenlies? Yeah. Is he in you? Yeah. Well, how do you assume that? He's everywhere. That's because he has the same attribute that God has. And you think about this in so many different ways. If you've learned it from that point of view, Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Go and make disciples of all the peoples and nations, baptizing them, teaching them all that I've commanded you. But he says something at the end of this. And he says, and lo, I am with you always. Wherever you go around this world to spread the gospel, guess where I am? I'm with you. Wherever you go, I go. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it from that point of view. You've heard this phrase. Jesus said, wherever two or three of you are gathered in my name, where am I? Right in the midst. I'm there. I'm right where you are. You see, Jesus is making those kinds of claims. It's just what Isaiah the prophet spoke of, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The fourth thing is Jesus is omnipotent. He has all powerful. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. One of the things Jesus demonstrates all through the Gospels is this. He has complete power over nature. He calms the seas. He can do anything he wants. He has complete power over disease. If you're leopard, blind, paralyzed, doesn't matter. He has complete power over all those. He has complete power over demons. They're terrified of him. He can exhort them, take them out, put them out of a body, put them in a herd of swine. He has complete power over them. And most of all, he has complete power over death. No one but God has that. No one but God has that kind of authority or power. Now notice one of the things that Paul writes about Jesus. He says in verse 16, for by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now we read in Genesis when it started out, it says, and God created. Ex nihilo, he spoke and there was a creation. But we know from John chapter 1 and Colossians 1, well, who did the creating? Genesis is Elohim, but this is more specific, the Son of God. It's Jesus, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things. So here in Colossians, he said everything was created by him. Notice, it was all created through him, and now, how about this? It was all created for him. That's Jesus. He is before all things. There he is, eternal. And in him, all things hold together. That's an amazing thing. That's his power. I love astronomy and all that and play around with it quite a bit when I can. But one of the things over the last 20 years, the astrophysicists are having this. It's a really interesting thing from a science point of view. And that is they believe the majority of the universe is a matter of black matter. Okay, now they have no idea what black matter is. None. They call it black matter, but they don't even know if it's matter. They just know it has to be there because of the way the universe is. And it holds everything together. I don't know, maybe I think I know who black matter is. You see, the sun holds everything together. We call it the laws of physics. But that's just Christ. Now, he acts in a very reasonable way. Once you understand your whole body is made up of all these atoms with all the space, and you've got protons and neutrons with electrons floating around, it's like, nah, come on. That's really what I am. Yes, you're almost all space, and then water, and then the rest, what we call material. But you're all held together perfectly. Some of us better than others, I agree, you know, from that point of view. But the point is, He says everything was created through him, and it was all created for him. He's also the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come first in every place and everything. Jesus Christ is that guy. It's an amazing thing when you think about this. In John chapter 10, go with me there for a moment. John 10. I want you to see something about his power. Because sometimes people say things. And I just had a woman say this to me not long ago. She was saying what a terrible thing it was that the Jews and the Romans had crucified Jesus. Look what they did to him. Okay? That's not exactly true. They were the agents used, but notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 17 of John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. I'm going to lay down my life and I'm going to resurrect myself." Now he says the Father resurrection, but I can do that myself. Now watch. "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." You see, the Romans can't kill Christ. You can't. He's eternal. The Jews can't kill Christ. The only way you can kill Jesus Christ is for Jesus Christ to say, "I lay it down by my own initiative." That's why he told his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must be arrested. I must be abused. I must be crucified." That he's orchestrating the whole thing. They're the agents that are used, and they have a certain amount of responsibility, but he laid it down. And it's so interesting to show you how he laid it down. There's no bad feelings. What's the first thing he says on the cross? "Father, forgive them." Why? They have no idea what they're doing. But they did it. See, Jesus has that kind of omnipotence. He has what is called in the Bible the power of resurrection. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says that. I would pray that you would come to really know Christ, and if you really knew him, you would begin to understand the power that you have within you. The power, it's called resurrection power. That's what we all have. Doesn't feel like it some days, does it? It doesn't seem to do that, but he said that's the power that we have. Because there could be no greater power. Creation's a tremendous power. The universe is massive. But to take someone or some living thing that's dead and make it alive, that's real power. And that's the power that Jesus Christ has. One last one. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 8. Just a statement by the writer of Hebrews. Here's a statement. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He is immutable, just like God, unchanging. From eternity past to eternity future, he is the same. His character, his perfections, his purposes never change. That's who Jesus Christ is. So we see these attributes of God. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent or all-powerful. And he's immutable. And this is extremely important for us. One last passage I want you to go to is 2 John, right at the end of the Bible, and verse 7. Second John, verse 7. John is writing, and he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the anti-Christ. Wow. He says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but you may receive your full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your home. Do not give them a greeting. For the one who gives them a greeting participates in their evil deeds." It's the Antichrist. This is where all these other viewpoints come from. They are all Antichrist. They all come from the enemy. And he's very subtle about this. You see, the whole idea of the enemy is just to never give you the accurate idea of who Jesus Christ is. So that's why every religion in the world says things about Jesus that seems pretty nice. I mean, he's a good teacher. He's a fine example. He was a great philosopher. The Muslim, he was a good prophet. Not as good as Muhammad. That's not who Jesus is. You see, every one of those, it doesn't even matter in Christianity. The Mormons say that, you know, the Mormons say we are the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You say, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's the brother of Adam and Lucifer. That's the three boys. And he was created by a God who used to be a man just like us and became a God, and you can become a God. That's the nonsense of this. That's Mormonism. Jehovah's Witnesses say, no, he's the Archangel Michael. That's not, none of those are what the Bible says. Every one of them is designed to diminish Jesus Christ. You see, that's the whole point of all these. In the first four centuries of the church, every single heresy was over Jesus Christ. Every one of them. Every one of them tried to come up with a new explanation. See, and here's the reason why. Jesus Christ is the litmus test. You see, Jesus Christ is the bedrock. If you're wrong about Jesus Christ, you're wrong, period. You can't be wrong about him and say, but we're right about it. No, you're wrong. You see, that's why Jesus said, if you don't honor me, you can't honor the Father. Don't tell me you do because you don't. You see, that's his point that he's making. So in those four centuries, there were so many. I'll just give you a couple. Sabellianism, they basically said that that Jesus Christ was just a mode of God. He was never a man. He just looked like one, a different mode. God put himself in different modes, and he looked like a man, but he wasn't. He was only God. That was one. The Docetist said that Jesus Christ was not human. Again, very similar to that. Nestorius said that Jesus Christ was a really good man, a totally righteous man, and he was so good and righteous by all the choices he made, when he was 30, God adopted him into the family. That was Nestorius, as explaining Jesus Christ. And then there's Apollinarianism, and basically said that Jesus was neither man nor God. He was a complete aberration, not either. The last one, the most damaging, was Arianism, and he said that he was simply a creature created by God. These were first 400 years. That's why the church had to write all those creeds and everything. The whole idea, why is Satan doing that? Because if I get you wrong about Jesus, you're wrong, and you'll stay wrong forever. That's the point of the enemy. That's what he's trying to say. And it's still prevalent today. When I was talking about all this today, I was amazed at all this. Almost everything you find in the first four centuries, you still find today. And what's even scarier about it, you find it, and I'll use the very loose quote of evangelicalism, and you find things just like this. Now, some of the things of these great leaders, and I'm going to talk mostly about some things I read about the Word Faith movement. You can look that up on your own. There's a whole bunch. They're very famous worldwide. They probably have at least 100 million people that are into Word Faith. I mean, they're very, very popular in that sense. But some of the things they said were kind of silly. One of the founders of the Word Faith movement said he met Jesus, and Jesus was 900 feet tall. Now, that's trouble, because remember the book the little boy wrote that went to heaven? He said Jesus was short, and that he was even shorter than Gabriel. Now, which is it, 900 feet taller, shorter than Gabriel? No, those things are kind of goofy. But those are the kind of things that happen. And then you have this whole idea of someone from a local point of view that said, Jesus appeared to me in my bathroom while I'm shaving. Okay, I was shaving, and he just, hey, what's up, you know? And then you start talking to Jesus. And I just talked to him. We had a good conversation. Now, this is interesting to me because Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John saw Jesus. And all three of them fell as dead men. Isaiah, woe, I'm undone. I'm a sinful man in a holy presence. I wouldn't be like, hey, what's up? What are we talking about? One of them said that when he went out and laid on his lawn and he was praying, and Jesus walked in and laid beside him on one side, just while he was laying, looking at the sky. And the God the Father came later and laid beside him on the other side. Well, if all the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus, I don't think that was God the Father and God the Son. That might have been something else entirely. As I go on with some of these, one said that Jesus is clearly not who that the Bible said he was. Then who is he? Another one said that Jesus never came as God. He came as a perfect man, and he achieved righteousness by living perfectly, by all the choices he made, not by his nature, not by the way he was. They go so far as to say, when Jesus went to the cross, one of the most famous ones, he became the nature of Satan. He became Satan on the cross, a little, he said, sort of wormy, small, defeated creature, and was being punished by God, and then was punished in hell by God as well. Now, these are people all within the context of evangelicalism. And if you go to a bookstore, you'll find books that are orthodox and write about Jesus on the shelf, and right beside them, you'll find books written by these guys, the same books. If you listen on the radio and you think, oh, that's a good show, and you say, what's the next show? It's, oh, and they say, yeah, it may not be any good at all. You see, if television's the same way, it's exactly the same way from television. Some of the most popular pastors in America on television are very, very wrong about Jesus Christ. And you and I need to be discerning about this. And that's why when it comes to this and I say, why are you doing this series? I'm going to tell you it's simple to get it right. You see, the only way to describe who Jesus is allow the Word of God to tell you who he is. You see, you need to understand that because if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong. You see, there's no neutral ground here. That's the way this works. And so my prayer is for each and every one of us that by the end of the series, when Jesus says to you, who do you say that I am? You'll be able to tell him what you think the Word says. Let's pray. Father, it's reasonable to understand why the enemy does not want human beings understanding the answer to all human dilemma, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was as clear as he could be. He made that statement when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. And yet we find now that there are so many around the world that have been deceived by the deceiver himself. And they redefine Jesus Christ. And he's not the way, he's just a way. And there are many, many others. He is wrong about what he said. Or even worse, he lied about what he said. Father, I pray that we see Jesus Christ for who he is. And once we see that, we do everything we can to know him better. And in our knowledge, we fall deeper and deeper in love with him. And that becomes the inner motivation of our lives, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For everything that we are comes through his grace and his mercy. Everything that we have is his blessing. And our future is completely in his hands. Father, I pray that we demonstrate with our lives and with our voices the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.